Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds, and all the reservoirs, and they will turn into blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says, Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people, they will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the country, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust to the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust to the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats, and when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magicians said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Here ends our reading. Let us now give thanks to the Lord. We have this response in our bulletin, showing the Lord we are thankful that He gives us His word. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we do give you thanks for your word. It is good, and it is good for us. Speak to us now by it, Jesus. By your Spirit, grant us understanding. Change our hearts. Cause us to repent if we think we know this already. Speak your word to us and make us pliable to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When my family moved to Columbus, Ohio, when I was going into the sixth grade, I remember going to my first day of school at Willis Junior High School, named after Frank B. Willis, who was running against FDR in, I think, 1940. And he was in Delaware, Ohio, my hometown, and they had a great banquet for him. And he had a big meal, and he started not to feel well. He went off the stage, had a heart attack, and died there in Delaware. So we felt bad about it. We named a school after him, Frank B. Willis Junior High, which used to be the high school. And there I was in this old building that was built before Frank B. Willis was famous, got named after him later. And I was new in this town and didn't really know anybody, didn't know any other kids. And I remember sitting at lunch in the cafeteria with the smell of that, you know, the cafeteria spinach or green or peas or something like that. You know that smell. And I sat down at a table, of course, with nobody I knew because I didn't know anybody. And I remember two guys. I remember a bunch of guys that were at that table, amazingly. But one was this huge guy. You ever seen a big guy that is just a man's man but has lots of girth too? That was this guy, but he was in sixth grade. But he was that big, it seemed like. His name was Mike Combs. And Mike was talking to William Coleman. William was a funny guy. He used to, when we were seniors in high school, he would fall asleep in government class every day. And our teacher, Mrs. Hurrigan, would always say, "Wake up, William. You're not sleeping in my class." And my kids and my family talk about that sometimes. These two guys, William and Mike, start talking to each other. And they start saying, and I had never heard the expression before, "I'm going to kick your butt." I'd never heard that where I grew up. We just talked about beating each other up. "I'll beat you up." That's what we said. But he said this, "I'll kick your butt." I thought, "Oh man, what's that?" I quickly found out what that meant. And he said, "No man, I'll kick your butt." You know, they went back and forth like that. Threatened to take it outside. No apparent reason for being mad at each other. They're just trying to prove their toughness. You ever seen something like that? Or maybe when you're little, you're in a conversation with different kids around. Maybe they're all the same age as you. Maybe some of them were older. And where the conversation degrades to the point, or maybe not degrades, but gets to the point of, "Oh yeah, well my dad can beat up your dad." Or, "My dad's bigger than your dad." "No, he's not. My dad's bigger than your dad." And back and forth. Well, that's what we have here. That's what's going on with the plagues in Egypt. It's a "my dad is bigger than your dad" conversation, except it's a modified or intensified a little bit. It's a "my God is bigger and greater than your God." And the gods are at war here. The God of the Hebrews against the gods of the Egyptians. The question being asked was whether Pharaoh was in control over his realm in Egypt, or whether God was in control. Whether Egypt's gods or Israel's God was more powerful. Whether the gods of Egypt gave life, whether the gods of Egypt created what was caused to be, whether the gods of Egypt caused things to come into existence, or whether the God of Israel created it, created all, brought all into existence. God is determined for Pharaoh to know that he is the one who causes all things to be. Look back, if you've got your Bibles open still, and if you don't, go ahead and open back up, because we'll take a look at this. Exodus 5. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. There's an issue going on here that we see throughout the whole conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, or between the gods of Egypt and the one true God, the God of the Hebrews. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, and this is critical, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then we get to chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Look there as well. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians," key phrase, "will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Verse 17, this is what the Lord says, "By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile." Okay, and on and on. God is concerned. What he is doing is proving here that he is the Lord. We've talked about this before. What does this mean when we read our English Bibles and we see the Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? That is a name of God that God identifies himself with that is actually a verb. And it's a verb that means I am. But God uses it in a causative kind of way. It means I cause to be. Yahweh. What it means, I cause to be. And if you like to fill out outlines, here we are. The Lord equals the God who causes to be, the God who brings to life, the God who causes the hosts. You know the phrase, the Lord of hosts? It's talking about the host, the angelic army. That's your blank there. The angelic army to be. God causes, he raises up this angelic army. I am the Lord means I am the God who fights for my people. Okay, so the God who causes to exist or causes to be, the God who brings life, the God who causes the angelic army to be, the God who fights for his people. That's what God means when he says, I want Pharaoh to know that I am the Lord. I am the one who causes to be. I am the one who creates out of nothing. I am the one who fights for his people. I am the one that overpowers. God says, I will make Pharaoh know this, that I am the one who causes to be. Now, what's going on here with Moses and the Egyptians? The question is, who is in control? Who brings to life? Where does power lie? Who was sovereign in Egypt? Well, God accomplishes an answer to these questions by his mighty acts, by what he does and what we refer to as plagues, these mighty acts of God, these 10 mighty acts that he does. Who's in control? Who brings to life? Where does power lie? Who is sovereign in Egypt? Well, here's some background. The Egyptians had the main, we all know it, this main river that ran through Egypt called the Nile. And the Nile had all these tributaries, and from these tributaries and from the river itself, they irrigated all their land. And so they had great crops, and they were a very fertile area because they had the system of irrigation coming from the Nile that meant that all their crops got water, regardless of whether it rained or not. And we saw this in the history of Joseph, which occurred before the days of Moses, when Egypt is the fertile place, the place with crops and stored crops that have been stored under Joseph, and all the nations of the earth are in famine, and they come to Egypt. because Egypt has life. They have bread. They have grain. And so the nations of the world come to Egypt begging for grain, purchasing grain from Egypt so that they can continue to live. Jacob ponders sending his sons down to Egypt again to get a second load of grain in the late chapters of Genesis. And he knows that if they don't go, and the discussion is, if we don't go to get grain, we will die. The Nile, the irrigation from the Nile, meant life to the Egyptians. That's your blank there. The Egyptians saw and relied upon the Nile and their land as sources of life. They banked on it. But what does God do? He turns the Nile into blood. The fish can't survive in blood and they all die. And they stink up the river while they're dying too. And so the Nile becomes, as God is proving to Pharaoh that he is the one who causes to be, he is the one who's in control, he is the one that overpowers. He says, you think the Nile brings you life and that you have some kind of power over the Nile? I'll show you who has power over the Nile. I'll show you who brings life, and I'll give you death. I'll give you death in the Nile. The very thing that you trust in for life, for your whole land, I will extinguish. I will put to death. So you have all these dead fish stinking up the Nile. The second plague comes along, and the Egyptians had a god named Hekt, and it was a goddess. And she had a frog head. And she was married to she had a husband named Khnum. And Khnum and Hekt, this frog-headed goddess, would get together, and they were the ones that created all human beings in Egyptian mythology. This frog-headed goddess, the source of all men. But God says, I will show Pharaoh that I am the one who causes to be. I am the source of all men. I am the source of all life. And ironically, he just thrusts it in their face and he mocks Pharaoh in Egypt by causing the very thing from which they sought life, a frog-headed goddess, to show up all over the place, in their bedsheets and their ovens and everything. It's a big joke on the Egyptians. You look to some frog for life, you're going to wish frogs weren't ever alive. You're going to beg that they get taken away. The Egyptian source of life from the waters that hit the Nile and were irrigated throughout the land was their land itself. It was the grain from which they survived. And so what does God do? He not only shows in the mighty act of the blood that death comes from the Nile when God wants it to. He not only shows that he's the creator of all things by causing all these frogs to overrun the nation at the hand of Moses and Aaron, but he takes their very land and he says, Aaron, strike the dust. It's the topsoil. Strike the loose topsoil on the top from which the Egyptians trust for their security, for their life, and turn it into a plague, that these grains of dust would turn into gnats. And the soil was all over the country and the gnats are all over the country. Who's in control? In chapter 1, Pharaoh couldn't control the population of the Israelites. Remember, and he tries to extinguish them by killing all the sons. Tries to extinguish them by in employing the midwives of the Hebrews to kill the babies as they are born. And he can't do it. The Hebrews are so fertile and giving birth so fast and so often that the more Pharaoh persecuted them, it says in Exodus 1, the more they prospered, the more they grew in numbers, the more births they gave. Pharaoh was not in control of the population explosion of the Hebrews, and he's not in control of the population explosion of the frogs either. Pharaoh doesn't want the frogs, and he can do nothing about it. He's out of control. Pharaoh was considered to be divine by the Egyptians, and Pharaoh can do nothing against the God of the Hebrews. Who's powerful? Who brings to life? Who's sovereign in Egypt? The God of the Hebrews. the God who brings blood to the Nile, the God who brings frogs. Interesting situation here with the plague of the frogs. Moses says, okay, Pharaoh, you want to see who's in control? I'll give you control. I'll give you a handicap. I'll spot you 5 points. I'll spot you 5 strokes. You tell me when you want the frogs to be gone. And Pharaoh says, okay, in a day. What Moses is saying and what happens here, God is proving it doesn't matter. It could be a day. It could be 2 days. It could be a minute. God will, at Moses' word, at Moses' prayer, do whatever he wants to. Moses couldn't gather together troops of Israelites to try to clear the frogs out of the country and do it that way. Pharaoh gives him a day, and God accomplishes it. Even with Pharaoh having an advantage of picking the time, it's no thing too big for God. The magicians of Pharaoh, they've copied sign after sign. First the sign of the rod turning into the snakes, and then the blood miracle, and the miracle with the frogs. Notice, the magicians merely copy the miracle. They merely copy the mighty act of God. And in doing so, they make things worse for themselves. They make more frogs. They make more bloody water. And God uses this. It appears here that God empowers this in his purpose of hardening Pharaoh's heart. We're told here in this passage that when Pharaoh sees his own magicians do these works, his heart hardens. And he says, oh, this isn't an act of God. This is, my magicians can do it too. The magicians of Pharaoh are those that were the extensions of the power of the gods of Egypt. And where do they wind up by the end of this third mighty act of God? Conquered. The magicians say, we can't even reproduce this. We haven't been able to get rid of the blood. We haven't been able to get rid of the frogs. And now we can't even reproduce the mighty act of the gnats. That would be a movie called that, huh? The Mighty Act of the Gnats. Sounds like a good title. And they say this. This is the finger, 8:19. This is the finger of God. The magicians are conquered. What's going on here? God is proving that he is greater. That's your blank. God is proving that he is greater than the gods of Egypt. He is greater than Pharaoh, who is supposed to be divine. And he is sovereign even over their territory. Ancient peoples understood their gods to be territorial, and that certain gods had strength over their own country. And God goes into their country, into Egypt, and he demolishes these mythical gods of Egypt. Now, God shows Pharaoh that he is the Lord, the one who causes to be, the one who creates blood from no blood, who creates frogs from no frogs, who creates gnats from soil. He's shown him that he is the God who causes to be the heavenly host that fights for his people, conquering their enemies for their own freedom. But when we come to Jesus, we ask the question, how is this God who causes to be, how does he play a part in the life of Jesus? Well, in the life of Jesus, we've learned here from this passage that God is the giver of life. And when Jesus succumbed to death for a time, God the Father, by his Spirit, caused Jesus to come to life after death. God shows himself the one who causes to be, the one who gives life. He shows himself as this God in the case of Jesus when Jesus is dead in a grave. He brings him to life like he brought to life those frogs out of the Nile. In Jesus, here's your blank. In Jesus, God the Father proved himself greater than death and Satan. Jesus was in the grave. He was dead. Satan holds the keys of death and Hades. And Jesus takes those keys. He overcomes death. He overcomes Satan in his resurrection. That's how it was true in Jesus' life. But how is it true? How is this God who causes to be at work for us? What does that mean for us that we serve the God who causes to be the Lord? What does that mean for us? It means this, for one, that God the Father, who gave life to Jesus in the grave by His Spirit, has caused us to be alive in Christ. That's your blank. He has caused us to be alive in Christ. The God who causes to be, who causes blood out of nothing, who causes frogs out of nothing, who causes gnats out of soil, causes us to be alive in Christ. He gives us spiritual life. Life doesn't come from other things. We have things in our lives that we could consider the Nile or consider the soil of our lives. Human things, fleshly things in which we trust and we say, oh, if I have this thing, my life will be good. And we center our lives around these various things, perhaps the Nile and the soil for us is money. Perhaps it's a job. Perhaps it's family. Perhaps it's a house or certain kind of cars. Oh, man, Larissa has a friend, and she was practicing. She's been trying out for cheerleading at Riverwood Middle, and so she had some friends come over, or she went to their houses kind of during the week as they were practicing for tryouts. And one of the friends came, and they came in a Mercedes, dropped off their daughter. And then when they came back in like one of those Mitsubishi 3000 GTs. And I thought, man, that's awesome. I wish I had those cars. They're awesome. Perhaps for us, the Nile, that in which we trust, that which we consider as life, our source of happiness, our source of well-being, perhaps for us, that is physical appearance. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money or a good job or family or a house or cars or perhaps it's recognition or physical appearance that is good. There's nothing wrong with those kind of things, but this is not where life is. The Egyptians were wrong. They thought life was based in the Nile being good to us. But God shows it's not the Nile that gives life. It's not the Nile where life is. Where life is, and not in, is not in any of these things. Where life is in Jesus. That's your blank. If I have Jesus, I have all I need. If I have Jesus, I have all I need. You know, God said Pharaoh wouldn't believe. Pharaoh never does come to believe. He comes to fear Moses, because all these bad things are happening to him. Really, God here is showing his own people in the wilderness. I am the God who causes to be. I am the God who takes care of you. I am the God who fights for you. I am the God who gives you everything you need, and you wouldn't get it, so I'm going to do it 10 times over so you get it. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart over and over again so his own people, God's own people, would become convinced that God is powerful and He would conquer anything that was before them. He would work for them anything they needed. In Him was life. In Him was the solution to every problem, to every hardship they faced in their lives. That was the message Moses was giving to his people when he wrote this book that God inspired. God can do anything He wants. He can do it to Pharaoh. He can do it to Pharaoh's magicians. He can do it to Pharaoh's land. He can take them on in their strong point, the very place where they're supposed to be strong, and wipe them out. That's the message for us. Life is not in other things. Life is in Jesus. Life is in following Him. Life is in loving Him, for in Him, all our needs are met. Life is about Jesus. But just as God was in control as he was powerful and sovereign, precisely in the place where the gods of Egypt, where Pharaoh and Pharaoh's magicians were supposed to be, God is in control here now. That's your blank. It wasn't just in Egypt in past times that God was in control. God is in control here and now in our lives, in this world. Jesus is on his throne, ruling and reigning in the midst of a world where Satan and death seem to be the resident rulers. Jesus himself called Satan the God of this world. What's the implication of this, that Jesus has risen and that he has ascended to the throne at the right hand of his Father? What are the implications? One is that all the needs in our life will be met. Jesus is reigning in power for our benefit. He's going to take care of us. Whatever comes up in front of us, no matter how threatening it might seem, Pharaoh and his armies, no matter how threatening it might seem, God is fighting for us, causing to be whatever we need to be. Secondly, though, this means for us that Jesus is reigning. It means that Jesus will bring people to faith. That's your second blank there. Jesus will bring people to faith. People will come to faith because Jesus is reigning. Jesus is conquering. Yes, this world is full of suffering. Yes, this world is influenced by the evil one. But in the midst of it, this is our Egypt. We're living in Egypt. And in the midst of this Egypt, where the effects of Satan are all around us, God comes in and he fights for us, his people, and he takes care of all our needs. But he comes in and he fights for those who are not yet his own. And those who today, your friends, your co-workers, your relatives, who don't know the Lord, that is not too dire a situation for God to overcome. God overcame Pharaoh and all his armies. God overcame the elements themselves in order to accomplish the gathering of his people to himself to worship him. And if God has his hand on somebody that you know that is not a believer now, he will accomplish their salvation. He will bring them to faith. Their disbelief now, their statements to you now about not believing, they're even making fun of the faith and making fun of your faith right now, are not too big of things for God to overcome. This gives us hope. So for us now, God has caused us to be alive in Christ. He meets our needs. And he brings those whom we know to faith in him. But for the future, God's people had a future when they were with Moses here. They not only got out of Egypt, but once they got out of Egypt and the threatening situation there, they had another threatening situation in front of them, didn't they? They were to go into Canaan, and Canaan wasn't for free. Canaan had people that were living there that didn't want to move. And they had high walls, fortresses, and people that were like giants to them, warring peoples. And so God's people under Moses were tempted to be afraid. But God presents this to them. He says, hey, I overcame Egypt. I'll overcome Canaan too. We can look back in our own lives and we can say, you know what? I believe in Jesus. God overcame my own disbelief. God overcame my stubbornness. And when we look forward to our future, I love the song. We sang it a couple of weeks ago. The verse has just gone, feed me till I want no more. Help me out here. I can't remember. Anyone remember? It's about number 26 or 24. It's number 24. Someone look that one up in your books there. No. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Maybe 28 or 26 or something like that. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Lead me safe to Canaan's side is the line from that song. What's that talking about? It's not talking about us as believers going from America back to Israel. It's talking about Canaan, the new heavens and the new earth. And we're to look at this and say, you know, God's people under Moses, they had a Canaan in front of them that was threatening. And we do too. It's our death. We're all going to die unless Jesus comes back before then. But regardless of what happens, we need fear not. We need fear not, because when we experience death, Jesus will conquer death. That's your blank. Jesus will conquer death when it happens to me. I sat under the teaching in seminary of a guy named Steve Brown, who's on the radio, and a funny guy, big, deep voice, and he used to say about death, he'd say all kinds of outlandish things, but he'd say about death, I just hope I don't act like a twit when death comes. And we don't have to act like a twit. We don't have to be afraid, because God takes care of his people. He leads us safely into Canaan, just like he led his people under Moses into Canaan as well. Let us pray.